I was thinking, as I was preparing the message, about when I was a boy, and that's been a few years ago, to say the least. But I remember as a young boy, occasionally crossing some boundaries, doing some things that my mom and dad just didn't think was really in my best interest. And so when that happened, they would apply correction, if you know what I mean. Now my mom, she would apply correction using this little paddle that we had in the kitchen. It was the put me to work paddle. That's what, I just remember that name being on it. It was kind of a thin Luon paddle, and therein lay the problem with that paddle, because it really wasn't heavy enough to get anybody's attention. But I never let mom know that. So when mom would give me a spanking, I'd lay down on the bed, she'd take that paddle, she'd give me a spanking, I would fake cry into the pillow like I was dying. She'd walk out and I'd say, yes, did it again. Now, dad was a little different story. And unfortunately, dad did most of the discipline. Now, dad wasn't a paddle man. Dad was a belt and a switch man. I know that sounds horrible in today's world, but it did definitely get my attention, I'll tell you that. I knew whenever dad was talking to me, this was serious and I needed to straighten up. And I always like to at least say this. My father never beat me in my life. He never got out of control when he was punishing me. He never punished me without first sitting down and talking to me about exactly what I was being punished for. And he didn't tell me, I had to tell him. And that was the worst part of the whole ordeal, is having to confess and recount my sin to him. And then the third thing I always like to point out is, and this is probably, for me, this is remarkable. It may not be for you guys, but for me, this is remarkable. In 63 years of life, my father has never, ever raised his voice to me. He's never yelled at me, ever. It's always been very controlled. It wasn't, why did you do, son, why did you do this? You know, he was always very deliberate. And I just think that's amazing, because my kids cannot say that. I have failed miserably sometimes. Well, today, the whole thing that's in vogue today is time out. And I've used time out with my kids. Sometimes I still think that the old method might have been a little bit better, but nonetheless, I've used time out. I've used it with my grandkids. And it is effective. It's good to have time to kind of think and contemplate on what you've done wrong. And that's the situation that Jonah finds himself in today. He's going into a divine timeout. A little time to think. So we're going to be looking at Jonah chapter 2, 1-6, and considering the loving discipline of God. So let's ask the Lord to bless this time together. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to look into your word. I pray that you will illuminate our minds, that you'll open our hearts, that you'll touch our spirits, and that you will help us to gain encouragement, to gain rebuke, to gain peace, to gain joy. Lord, whatever it is that you have for us today, I pray that you will have your way in our heart and in our lives. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So you've heard me mention before in previous message about the scripture and when it was written, and the fact that originally when the Bible was written, it did not have chapter and verse designations. It was basically written in a scroll type form, and it just was kind of a story, and that was it. There was no place to say turn to chapter 2 verse 7 or whatever. It was just one big document for each book. But in the 13th century, Stephen Langton introduced the idea of chapters. And so they divided the scriptures into chapters, and then later in the 16th century, I have no idea why it took so long to do this, but a man by the name of Robert Estening introduced verses. And so it really wasn't until the 16th century that we had both chapters and verses in the scripture. Now, the only reason I mention that is because I think the book of Jonah really points out like how sometimes the divisions don't necessarily fall where I think they should. And since it's not divine, it's okay. It's not inspired where those verses begin and end. That's not part of the divine inspiration of Scripture. So I can be just as right as, you know, Robert was, as far as that goes. But if you look at Jonah chapter 1, the very last verse, verse 17, and I'm just going to read through this passage again, I think you'll see that it makes more sense to put chapter 17 verse 17 into chapter 2, because that really, the flow of the story goes a little better. And in fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it is that way. So here's what it says. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great depth engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains, and the earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. I've spent a lot of time pondering this situation that Jonah found himself in. You know, this is one of those stories. It's just easy to read as an observer, but I don't think that's really ever the way it's best to read Scripture. I think it's always better to read Scripture. It's more effective and meaningful if we put ourselves into the character's situation, and as if we're a participant, and we begin to think through, what would that have been like? What were those circumstances if we were encountering them ourselves? But I'll tell you, with Jonah, it's really kind of hard to do that, because this whole experience is so supernatural and out of the realm of anything that any of us have probably ever experienced. It's just really hard to imagine what it was like. You have this prophet who, because he's disobedient, doesn't follow God's command, is on a ship that's overthrown by a divine storm. You have sailors that decide they're going to throw him overboard, and when they do, you have this fish emerging out of the ocean and scooping him up and heading into the deep. Now, there's a lot we don't know about that happened. We don't know how it happened, but we do know, according to the Scripture, that Jonah was in the belly of a fish. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. In our slide series, we have this kind of cute, whimsical little picture of a, I assume that's a whale, looks like a whale. We don't know that it was a whale, but we used a whale. And we have him sitting comfortably in this little transport vehicle that's taking him through the ocean. But I promise you, that is not the way it was. So don't be deceived by the picture. That's not the way it was at all. In fact, I want you to just kind of envision this huge fish coming up, sucking Jonah in like a huge vacuum, just kind of, he's drawn in. He didn't know it was happening. He didn't know it was going to happen. And he's in this fish as he begins to be worked down the esophagus of this fish. Very tight, the muscles constricting and pushing him further and further into the inside of this fish. Complete darkness. No light inside of a fish. He's going down this esophagus with pieces of fish that this other fish, this large fish, has eaten, with seaweed and water, other small prey that there's just a mess. And here he is being pulled down into this esophagus. We don't know if this fish had teeth. We do know that some whales do have teeth, and the teeth of the whales are about 20 centimeters long. So they're like a kitchen knife. So it's very likely that if it were a whale, we don't know that, but if it were a whale, it's very likely he sustained some scrapes and abrasions as he went through that process. He may have even suffered some significant wounds if that fish clamped down on him as he was coming in. We just don't know. And then as he worked his way through the esophagus, he finally makes it into the stomach, where there is like all kinds of stuff that's partially digested and rotted. And the methane gas was probably so strong that he probably found himself going in and out of consciousness during that process, struggling to breathe. You know, the feeling of drowning, of waterboarding, struggling to get his breath with every breath. And this is going on for 3 days. He's in this belly of the fish in utter darkness. And imagine the pressure variations as the fish went to different depths, and that pressure was on Jonah. Commentators that I read said it was very likely that a combination of the rotting debris inside the stomach and the pressure variations and the changes that he probably was throwing up quite frequently, just from that, almost like a seasickness or an air sickness. You get the picture. It doesn't quite look like that, right? This is not a good situation. And I've heard various explanations as to how this could have happened. There was one writer I was looking at that said that some of these large fish, whales, they have this air chamber in the top of their head that is 7 feet high, 14 feet long, 10 feet wide, that fills with air so that when they go down, that they can stay under longer. And his thought was, is Jonah might have been in there. I don't think so, based on the description that I hear in this passage of Scripture. It doesn't sound like Jonah was in this kind of protected cocoon. There's also a story that I read about a dog that had disappeared at sea, and they found him 2 days later barking inside of a whale. I don't know if that's true, Sherry. I'm not sure. I didn't validate. I saw your eyes perk up. I'm like, I don't know. I just don't know about that. And then there was another story in the late 1800s of a man who was harpooning a whale from a ship, and he fell overboard and the whale consumed him. And then a day later, they caught the whale. The same whalers caught the whale and he took him out. He was unconscious and his skin was bleached white from the acid, and no hair. He was blind temporarily from the experience. But there's question as to whether that happened or not. There's a lot of people that say, yeah, that was probably something he made up to get some attention. Scientists tell us that it's scientifically impossible that a man could be swallowed by a whale — they use a whale, but a large fish — and live. Just impossible that he would have passed through the esophagus and the first stomach. Whales have 4 stomachs. He would have passed through all the stomachs, each one seeped in the acid. It would have eaten the skin off of his bones, and his bones would have been expelled, and that would have been the end of Jonah. That's what scientists tell us. But what I want to point out is that in verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, the Lord appointed this fish. to swallow Jonah. This wasn't a random fish that happened to be swimming by and said, oh, that looks like a good flavor. I think I'll try that, right? That wasn't what happened at all. The Lord appointed this fish to swallow Jonah. So I hope that if someone ever asks you, do you believe that the story of Jonah and the fish is real? And by the way, some people say it was just more like a parable, like a story to represent a point. But I don't think that's true either. If someone ever asks you, is the story of Jonah real? I hope you'll respond with a resounding yes and support it. And the reason you can say yes is because in Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus himself said, Jonah was 3 days and nights in the stomach of a big fish. And he went on to say, the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the grave also. Jesus himself affirms it. And I don't think we really need any more evidence than the fact that Jesus said this happened. Matthew 12, 40. So what's going on here in this story? What's taking place? One of the things I love so much about the book of Jonah is that we can all identify with Jonah at some level. Now, I know you probably haven't been in a fish. That's not what I'm talking about. We all know what it is at some level to wander from the Lord. We know what it is to go out on our own. We know what it is to reject an assignment that we've been given, to act inappropriately toward others, to fall short of having the same mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus that we're told to have in Philippians chapter 2. That scripture tells us that we're to live our lives not for ourselves, but for others. That we're to empty ourselves as Christ did. That we're to humble ourselves and be obedient in all things, even to the point of death. And I think it's safe to say that we have all, at one time or another, perhaps daily, failed to live up to that standard of Jesus Christ. And this book certainly teaches us about the importance of obedience, but it also shows us something very important. It shows us the extremes the Lord is willing to go to for the restoration of his children. God has an amazing, incredible capacity to bring his discipline and his mercy all in the same package. In this case, in the form of a fish. Think about it. Jonah is going to spend 3 days in timeout inside a fish while God saves him from his own disobedience. All in the same thing. The fish is both the discipline and the salvation. And this, my friends, is a profound truth about the love of our Father and the love he has for us. And that is that while our actions, create separation and distance between us and God, God's actions are always aimed at restoration and intimacy with us. Can I tell you something this morning? You might have come into this service believing that your actions or inactions have disqualified you from God's loving mercies. You might have a besetting sin that you've struggled with for years, and you can't see how God could ever use you. You might have made a bad decision or a poor choice in your past for which you're constantly judging yourself, second-guessing your future, and living under a cloud of despair. But I want you to know that Jonah 2:2 says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, and you heard my voice. I don't care what you've done, how long you've done it, how disdainful it is, how much pain you've caused, how many people you've hurt, how out of control your life has been, who you've taken advantage of, how deeply you've been hurt yourself, what dreams have been shattered, what vows been broken, what lie you've been living, how far you've wandered, or how unworthy you are. In your distress, call out to the Lord, and he will hear you. Let me say that again. In your distress, call out to the Lord, and he will hear you. And all the people said,
Amen.
There we go. Glad to see you've joined me again. Listen, we've got to stop letting Satan And sometimes our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ put a guilt trip on us. Satan loves this tactic. Oh, you did what? Wow. You did that? You call yourself a Christian? Really? Do you think a Christian would act like that? If people knew about you what I know about you, you probably wouldn't even be allowed in the church anymore. You're a pitiful excuse for a Christian. You hypocrite. Let me let you in on a little secret that some of you may have a hard time accepting, but it's absolutely true. God doesn't love you one iota less when you're disobedient than he would if you were living in perfection. Think about that for a minute. God does not love you one bit less when you're walking in disobedience than when you're walking in obedience. Now, are we supposed to serve God? Yes. Are we supposed to honor God? Yes. Is he pleased when we do that? Absolutely. Is he displeased when we don't? Absolutely. But don't think that that has anything at all to do with how God views you, how he feels about you, about the relationship he wants to have with you. God loves you despite all your shortcomings. Too often in the church, we want people to get their lives together and their act cleaned up before they receive Christ. It doesn't work that way. Genesis 6:5 tells us that every intent of the thoughts of man is evil. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is desperately sick and more deceitful than anything else. Romans 3:23 says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:10-12 tells us there is none righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks God, no one who does good, not even one. Not you, not me. We make the mistake of referring to people as seekers. But according to these verses, the only seeker is God. And he comes looking for us. Take heart, my friend, if you are feeling the desire to explore and pursue God, that isn't you pursuing God, that is God seeking you. Listen to it. In verse 3, Jonah acknowledges God's sovereignty. He says, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows were rolled over me, passed over me." Now you may be saying, now wait a minute. That's not what Jonah 1:15 says. You're right. It says, so the sailors picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. That's precisely what the verse says. But Jonah is here showing us the hand of God and how it works through our circumstances and situations in our lives to bring about his good pleasure. Yes, it was the sailor's hand that cast Jonah into the waters, but don't make any mistake about it. It was God who brought it about. God knew that it was going to take a deep dive in the belly of a fish to break Jonah's will and cause him to surrender to God. There are no lengths that God won't go to get the attention of an unrepentant follower of Christ. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." I'm here to tell you, if you are a Christian or have been a Christian for any period of time and haven't had a spanking from God, I'm worried about you. I'm worried about you. In fact, Hebrews 12:8 puts it this way. "But if you are without discipline," listen to this, "but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." This is why I don't get caught up in debates of people that say that once you've accepted Christ, you're secure and you can pretty much do what you want at that point. Well, let me tell you, if you're living however you want without regard to God's word, and if you're not experiencing the discipline of the Lord, I'm sorry, but most likely you're an illegitimate child and you were never part of God's family to begin with. Now, I'm going to leave that determination up to God. I'm just telling you what the scripture says, and it says that God disciplines those he loves. But if you're a genuine child of God, if you truly know him as Lord and Savior, you're going to have a Jonah experience. Just get ready for it. You're going to have it. I hope it doesn't take as much for you and for me as it did for Jonah to get our attention. I know he certainly has had to get my attention numerous times. But I want you to look at Jonah's response in verse 4. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. And here what we're seeing is Jonah's recognition of God's discipline. When he says this, I have been expelled from your sight. Not only was Jonah talking about the fact that the fish had taken this deep dive into the deep waters, but he's referring to his fellowship with God. God still loved him. God was still protecting him. But God's fellowship, because of Jonah's actions, was withdrawn from him. And this, Christian, is the saddest of all places we can find ourselves. A distance from God. Have you ever experienced it? I have. God will do whatever it takes to get us back in fellowship with him. And I think it's essential that we recognize some of the forms of divine discipline that God might use to help re-steer, re-correct, redirect our lives. The first one, and these are not all-inclusive, there are many more ways, but I just wanted to mention a few. The first one we see in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. It's isolation. It's the story of a young man who was unwilling to wait to get his inheritance. You know it well. He asked his father for his share of his inheritance, and off he went to a far country where he wasted and squandered the money, only to find himself in a pig pen with no money, no friends, no support, and only the slop that the pigs eat. And I really think the entire story of the prodigal son demonstrates once more to us the sovereignty of God, that even in the spending of the money, the women, the wine, the friends, God was in the process of using this young man's own excesses to bring him down, to isolate him, and to bring him to his senses until he finally says, I will arise and go to my father. Isolation is a tool of God's discipline to bring us back into relationship with him. He doesn't do it because he's angry at us. He does it because he loves us. He's drawing us back to himself. Another discipline of God is delay. We see this in the children of Israel. When they disobeyed God, they were told to go in and take the promised land. They did not do that, and as a result, they found themselves wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until those who were disobedient died off. We can see this in our own lives. When circumstances begin to turn against us, when things that used to come easy require more effort, when we just can't catch a break. That can be God using delay in our lives to help bring us back to himself. Matthew Henry observed that those whom God contends with, the whole creation is at war with. Think of that. God has the entire creation to implement his plan to bring you back where he wants you to be. Another source of discipline comes through defeat. And again, we see this in the children of Israel. As long as they followed God and walked according to his word, they would experience victory after victory in their nation. But let them turn away from God, let them cease following his commands, and defeat was the order of the day. The same thing happens to us. If we're allowing our relationship to wane, not spending time with the Lord, walking in our own strength, we're going to soon find defeat is going to follow. We're going to start struggling with our attitude. We're going to be finding ourselves constantly dissatisfied. We're going to be starting to fall into sin more and more because God is allowing us to experience defeat in our lives in order to draw us nearer to him because he loves us. Isolation, delay, defeat. The fourth is fear. The fourth thing the Lord uses to discipline us is fear. Look at Adam and Eve in the garden and look at their response. They ate from the tree that God instructed them not to eat of. And Adam, in the scripture we're told in Genesis 3:10, God comes walking in the cool of the garden. Adam and Eve did what? They hid themselves. They were fearful. Why? Because they were out of fellowship with God. They knew they had gone against the commands of God. And that fear set in. And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. When we walk with God, we have peace. When we walk with God, we have contentment. When we walk with God, we have joy. We may not always have happiness. Things are going to happen that aren't going to make it, but we can have joy because of our trust in the Lord, in our relationship with the Lord. But when we're under God's discipline, we're filled with doubt and we're immobilized by fear because we don't have the assurance that God is right there with us. Oh, he's with us. He loves us. He's not going to leave us, but he's going to let us walk out on our own and say, look, try this. Try it on your own. Why? Because once we do, once we fall flat on our face and we come running back, the Lord, I can't believe I did that again, but here I am. And then here's one that's sometimes overlooked. The last one, this is from Corinthians chapter 11, sickness. Paul is talking about people in this passage who are partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he says that doing that is going to result in judgment on oneself. And that some of the people there are sick and weak because they've been partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. In fact, he goes on to say that some have even died because of the discipline of the Lord. 1 John 5:16 talks about sin leading to death. That there is a sin that leads to death. There's a point where, you know, when we just continually refuse, this is what I believe, there's a point where if we just continually refuse and refuse and refuse, it's possible that the Lord may just say, hey, look, you're not with the plan. You're not going with the program. I'm going to bring you on home right now. That's discipline of the Lord. Now, is every sickness discipline of the Lord? Absolutely not. Paul clearly told Timothy, who was sick, to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. That would have been a medicine of that day. Take a little medicine for the illness you have. He didn't say, you're walking in sin. He didn't rebuke him. He said, you're sick. So every sickness is not the discipline of the Lord. But we need to be alert to what's going on. We need to be watching and asking ourselves, Lord, show me if this is something that I need to learn. If you're trying to give me a time out to say, think about me, meditate on me. We need to be open to that. In verse 6, Jonah says this, I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. There, in that verse, we see a proper response to God's loving discipline. Jonah's down in the belly of this fish, and he says, man, this was terrible. I acknowledge my condition, and I'm going to submit. He says, basically, I was hopeless. It was as if I was buried beneath the mountains. I was imprisoned forever with no hope. But you, O Lord, you have brought up my life from the pit. And you know, if you're here today and you know the Lord is your Savior, and I know for most of you that's the case, if you know the Lord is your Savior, that's a wonderful testimony. That's what God did for you. That's what he did for me. He brought our life up from the pit. And we have to recognize where we were. I'll tell you, sometimes it's easy to forget where you come from. You know what I mean? Sometimes it's easy to forget how life used to be. It's easy to forget when the Lord wasn't really active and alive and working in your life. Of course, he was alive, but not alive in your life. But you know, it's also possible that we get so caught up in our living that we fail to do what God asked us to do. Matter of fact, sometimes, I'm guessing if I sat down with some people, I don't know this, but I think it's true. If I sat down with some people and I said to you, what's God called you to? You might say, well, I'm not really sure. I mean, I'm supposed to be a good husband or a good wife. I'm supposed to be a good mother and a father. You know, we have all those pat answers. But what's God called you to? See, God called Jonah to Nineveh. And Nineveh said, and Jonah said, no, I'm not going. Now, most of us don't handle it that way. You know how I think it happens for us? This is something I've been pondering on for a little bit. I think it happens for us a lot of times in our busyness. I think it happens that we get so involved in all the things of this world that when God calls us, either we can't hear him or we just don't see how we could possibly have the time to do what we're being called to do. So maybe we just need to slow down and say, Lord, I'm gonna be willing to give up some things. I get it. I'm hearing you. And I'm going to listen. And I'm going to